Yes, it is. Okay. A prayer while we stand. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we would understand you better and that we would have a new picture of you through this amazing story of your Passover. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sorry it was a terribly long reading, the first one, but it was the set reading. And it actually does cover the whole of the Passover, which is what we're thinking about today. Because in our consideration of the life of Moses, we have reached what is seen as the central point of the book of Exodus, and probably the central point in the life of Moses. So far, this is the story so far, he has been miraculously saved through his mother, an Egyptian princess. And an Egyptian princess from the bulrushes. He did make a mistake. He killed an Egyptian overseer. And then he re-finds God when he sees him in a burning bush. But that's not all. He gives him a daunting commission of going back to Pharaoh and using the power that God has given him to organize the exit of the Israelites, both from slavery and from the country of Egypt. Despite 9 plagues, which we covered very quickly last week, that affect the country and are foretold by Moses, Pharaoh will not let the people go. He lies, he prevaricates, but in the end, the need for his free workforce is far too great for him to let the Israelites go. I would think as if I was Moses, I would begin to wonder if God was really powerful enough to achieve the Israelites. You'd have thought with all those plagues, Pharaoh might have got the idea that maybe God was quite something. But to be fair to Pharaoh, most of those plagues have in more recent times being explained as natural phenomena, things that happen, natural disasters, if you like. And whereas in the Old Testament, natural disasters are always associated with the work of God, in today's society, and possibly in Egyptian society, they were not. They saw them as not being the work of God. And the fact that Moses had managed to foretell them, well, coincidence? 9 plagues? Coincidence? But there you are. That's how it was. But if I'd been Moses, I would have thought about, with so much opposition, perhaps I'm not going to achieve what God has sent me to do, and it's not right to carry on. And I think it's important to remember that in our lives too, we sometimes give up because of the opposition. We don't work out that the opposition is there for another reason, and that maybe if we carry on, we might see something pretty amazing. I know that I think I'm guilty of that on several occasions. So here we are. Now Moses hears God's voice again. This is what we hear in this passage. And I suppose one of the things that makes Moses different is that he seems to hear God's voice pretty easily. I think we don't often hear God's voice as clearly as Moses did, do we? No. But then I think Moses, by this time, was pretty tuned in to God. Ever since the burning bush, God hadn't left him alone. And although sometimes he was not happy with what God asked him to do, he did obey, and then he heard God's voice again. And I think there is a spiritual lesson there too, that maybe you can remember times when you have heard God's voice. Hits you like a thunderclap in the Bible. Somebody tells you something and it suddenly strikes a chord. Or maybe you've been one of those fortunate people who's actually heard a physical voice. God speaking to them. But what do you have to do if you hear God's voice? Well, you have to do what Moses did. You have to obey it. You have to do what he asks and not think of all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't, which is actually what Moses did do the first time round at the burning bush. We have to learn to obey what God is saying on a regular basis. And because we're all sinful, that is jolly difficult, actually. And we find it easier to think, oh, well, that's not something really God really wants me to do. It's just something I've read in the Bible. But sometimes it's more than that. If, as we believe, the great Old Testament characters are there for us to see how God behaves towards individuals and how they behave towards him, we can see that God speaks, and he speaks to us too. You may be sitting there thinking, I don't think God's ever spoken to me. But the question is, have you been listening? Have you actually expected him to? Because that's what it's all about. Key thing is that even if he was unwilling to do things, Moses did what God asked him to do. And I know that sometimes I have heard God telling me to do something and I've sat there and thought, oh, I don't want to do that. Maybe I'm feeling too tired. Maybe it's a bit daunting. Maybe actually I just don't want to talk to that particular person they're sending me to. But that is obeying God. And what Moses learnt was to obey him on every occasion. Every time God told him to go back to Pharaoh, he went back. And it got more and more scary, but he still did it. So this time, God explains in great detail to Moses what this 10th plague, not just a plague, is it? It's more than that, really. Judgment will be. And that this plague will finally bring freedom to the people of God. It is introduced to Moses differently from the other plagues. If you heard what Viv read to us, it was the description of a much repeated ceremony that was to go on within the Jewish nation. There would be an annual commemoration of what was to be the Passover. And it was so important that it was felt that all the details should be recounted here. Whether or not they were at the time, we don't know. But they're there for us to see, and actually for the people of Israel to see over time as well. But notice in this that up till now, obedience had been something that only Moses was expected to exercise, because he was the only one who was hearing what God said. But now, if you want to see this one fulfilled, you've got to obey God, listening to what Moses tells you. And I think that is what is so important here. It is not just an individual's obedience that is important. It is the obedience of a whole nation. There is no discussion with Pharaoh. That ended with the 9th plague. That time is past. This is God's way of freeing all his people. And because it's all his people. And if you notice in that passage, it talks about others that might be part of the Israelite community who aren't Israelites, but they are part of God's people. This is his way of freeing them all, and they all have to be involved. You know, even now in our churches, we have a tendency to believe that the church is renewed by the work of those who lead, or maybe those who preach. We have forgotten that God needs a church that is obedient to what he says. He may speak through the church's leaders, or he may well guide us individually into the same pathway. But he is working, he's looking for those who want to go his way, not their own way. And that is what is so difficult, because we always try to remake God in an image that suits us. And that is not on. God is who he is. He's I am. We read the detailed story of the Passover, and it is not difficult for us to see, of course, many similarities with the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. Bringing together the shedding of the blood of the lambs for the Passover with his own shedding of blood for his own people. There are details that could be brought out here to, and people have done it, because typology is one way of looking at the Bible. But I think today our focus should be on the fact that for the angel of death to pass over the Israelites, blood had to be shed. The penalty for sin, and all the people of the earth, including the Israelites, have sinned, was death. And if it wasn't the death of the person, there had to be a substitution. And that seems terribly weird to us today sometimes. Throughout the sacrificial period in the practice of their religion, the Jewish nations recognized that there had to be a penalty for sin. And at the heart of this was their experience of the Passover, which was a real event, but was reenacted year on year. Anyone who wanted to escape the death of the firstborn had to kill a lamb and smear the blood, which in Jewish terms is always associated with life. And that's what's important about the blood. It was the life blood. And they had to put it on the sides and the top of the door to indicate that a sacrifice had been made. And then the angel of death had no right to harm them. Wow, what a God who kills willy-nilly, or so it appears. I think for us today that might all seem a bit too much. In our society today, and we have to be aware of this, because I don't think Egyptian society was much different, sin, evil, is not recognised in the way it once was. I do believe that actually the evil one spends time reassuring us that sin isn't as bad as we think. If you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, that's what the junior devil is always doing. He's being told by Wormwood that he must actually reassure that it doesn't matter too much how good he is at practicing his religion, that it doesn't matter. Those things we do that displease God, perhaps we don't really realise how much they matter, because we've lost that image of a holy God for whom sin is anathema. We have lost it. We don't realise how they separate us from God. But they do. When I was confirmed at age 12, the emphasis on my confirmation classes was very heavily on going to the communion service and taking communion regularly. Very heavily on that. I was only 12. I hadn't been to church before. This was something my parents felt I should be confirmed, so I was sent. And I can remember I got the wrong idea about communion and what Jesus had done. I knew inside me, even at 12, that there were things deeply wrong in my life. I knew that I tended to have awful arguments in my family and in all sorts of places. And I spent a lot of time feeling quite guilty. Has that ever happened to you, I wonder? And I would go to church once I was confirmed, and I would take communion, and I'd feel really good after taking communion because I felt cleansed from sin. Okay. And then I would go home, and there would be a big argument at home, and I would lose it all in a flash. It was gone. And I had to wait till I went to church again to take communion, to feel better. Now, there is a sense in which the Old Testament sacrifices worked a little bit like this, because they had to be renewed. If you go through the various sacrifices that the Jews had to make, they had to keep repeating them. There were cleansing rituals all the way through. But when Jesus came, it was different. He was the one true sacrifice who could break all the power of sin. Sin we have committed, and sin we will commit as well. In John 8, he speaks to the Pharisees, reminding them without being lifted up on the cross, they would die in their sins. And we don't have that sense sometimes. But I know that when I began to understand the Christian faith far better, that I realized that God had forgiven all my sins. And that he didn't need me to take communion to make me right, because I was covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. And we all are if we've taken him into our lives. But at that time, I think I had a very strong sense that God was holy and I was not. And I think there is a sense in which we need to come back to that. Just as the Jews were brought into it at this time, every year they were brought back to an awareness that God is holy. For the Israelites, the truth that set them free came through acknowledging that they needed a sacrificial lamb before they could go forward, which is what the Exodus is about, into a new life. Remember, it's all at the beginning of their year. So it's a fresh start for them, full of New Year's resolutions. For us too, we need to be reminded that the death of Jesus brings us life and frees us from the power of death. And he does that because he is God and he has substituted himself for us. All we deserve is death. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that we learn in this story that you are a holy God. But we learn also that there is a way for us to approach you. And we pray, Lord, we would take that way and follow you and obey you day by day. Amen.